I grew up in New Hampshire, and if any of you have visited New Hampshire, it is a beautiful area. Lots of mountains, beautiful trees, especially in the fall when the foliage starts to happen and the trees turn their bright colors. And when you hike about New Hampshire, it is absolutely gorgeous. I brought Liz, the first time she ever visited New Hampshire, I brought her up Mount Washington, and we hiked up Mount Washington together. You enjoy the beauty as you go up, as you see the different trees and spots, and the close view. As you get to the top of the mountain, though, and you overlook the mountains, it's a whole different kind of beauty, being able to look out over the mountains and having that view from above. And as we've been going through Nehemiah and Ezra and Esther, we've been taking our time. We've been going through and looking at each individual tree, in a sense. And almost everybody I've talked to about Ezra and Nehemiah, fellow preachers, they all say they would go through the book a whole lot faster. Well, I'm thankful that we've taken our time, right? And hopefully you're thankful as well, as we've looked at each chapter carefully. But this morning we're going to do something different. This morning we're going to look at three chapters all together. So it's going to be that kind of above view, looking down and getting a survey. And I think we can appreciate the beauty of these three chapters best if we do a quick overview more and get the whole picture of them together. All right. The big picture. So I warn you, we're going to move fast. We're going to do a lot of summing. There's a lot of lists of just names in these chapters that I will sum up for you, and we won't read through all the names for your sake and for mine, because I'm awful at saying all these names, right? But we'll go through and just try to keep up. I only gave you a few blanks so that we can move quickly, and the Lord can still use us greatly in our hearts. It'll sound a little almost like you're in a class, all right, getting a survey of a few chapters, but there are wonderful truths from God's word that we can so glean as we go through these, and I think this is the best format for us to get these. So let's open up in prayer and then we'll jump in. Father, we come to you this morning as we're about to look at a large section of your word. There will be a lot of information, but Lord, would you use your spirit to convict us? Show us the beauty of your word this morning. The beauty of the truths that you have passed down to us through your word. You could have given and preserved your truth in many different ways to us, Lord, but you have decided to give us the Bible. And we have it open in our laps this morning that we would learn from it and grow. And Lord, would you do that in our hearts? You are the one that can change us. You are the only one. You are the only one that can give us understanding. We pray these things in Christ. Amen. So let me quickly explain why we're breaking it up this way. Chapter 7, 11, and 12. 8, 9, and 10, and 13 really show a spiritual revival of the people. These chapters, 7, 11, and 12, are on more of a different topic. It's more upon God's preservation of his people and continued restoration of Jerusalem and of Israel coming back from captivity. So very legitimately, we could have continued on right through 7, 8, 9, 10 and continued in order. But I thought it would be profitable for us to look more topically in these next few chapters of God's continued restoration. Also, because chapter 7 points out a problem, and then 8, 9, and 10 happen, a spiritual revival, and then in chapter 11 we find out the resolution of the problem of chapter 7. So really, you could read through chapter 7 and start chapter 11 and you'd never realize you missed anything in between. But God gives it to us, and we'll have the privilege of going back in the next few weeks to look at what happens in between and what God does in between. But what I wanted us to see was the problem that was placed before us, and then the resolution that is placed before us, and God's continued restoration. So this is Jerusalem's continued restoration via God's goodness, we'll see, is the main point of chapter 7, 11, and 12. First, let's look at chapter 7. So we see in chapter 7, there are 73 verses. We're going through a lot of verses this morning, folks. All right, chapter 7, we have 73 verses, and we're going to go ahead and read the first few verses. So it says, "Now when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, 'Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, while they are standing guard. Let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house.' Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then God put into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record." And then verse 6 through 73 is that record of the people. If we were to read through verses 6 through 73, we'd find it very familiar because we remember all the names from Ezra chapter 2 that were given to us, right? It's the same list he's saying that he found, really, in a sense, if he was in Word, he copy and pasted from Ezra chapter 2 into Nehemiah chapter 7. We'll talk a little more about that in a second. First, I want us to work through these first five verses quickly and see some main points. But first of all, we see in chapter 7 that Nehemiah leads. All right, Nehemiah leads. Once again, we see God has put a man who is godly and focused on the Lord, who is led by the Lord. You know, he says, God put it in what? Into my heart to look and number the people. Think of this. That's in contrast, of course, to David at one point who wanted to take a census, and it was what? It was sin. And there was judgment because of it. Here, God has put this in Nehemiah's heart. It's a godly way in leading the people that he wants to take a census. And get the idea. Why does this come about? Because of the problem that we'll see in a second. First, verse 1. We see the walls are completely completed. All right, the walls are completely completed. We already last week we worked through the fact that verse 15 of chapter 6. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. We had heard what that there was a completion that happened. Everything but what? The gates. All right. Now we see the wall is completely completed. All right, the gates are up. Everything is finished. All right, the beginning of chapter 7 and the end of chapter 6. Now when the wall was rebuilt, I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, and the singers and the Levites were appointed. So here we see the walls are completely completed. Next, at the beginning of chapter 7, we note that leaders are appointed. It says, then I put Hanani, my brother. Anybody remember that name? Beginning of Nehemiah. This is the man that brought the news to Nehemiah that Jerusalem was in disrepair. So now we see it come full circle. Now Jerusalem is built back up. The walls are completed. The gates are up. And Hanani is put in charge by Nehemiah. And we see Hanani. How would you like that? That's a little bit confusing. It would be like having Joe and Joseph for two pastors of a church, right? trying to keep them in order. So you have Hanani, his brother, is put in charge, and also Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, is put in charge of Jerusalem. And then we see the qualifications, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. It's an important note, isn't it? Nehemiah's focus, once again, what a great example. He places this man in charge not because he was a wonderful overseer, though he may have been. Not because he was a man of valor, though he may have been, who was in charge of the fortress, right? Not because he was popular among the people, though he may have been. He put him in charge because he had fear of the Lord. He was a godly man. So we see verse 2, leaders are appointed. Then we see Nehemiah is careful to place instruction for protection. So instruction for protection is given in verse 3. He says, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. There's a struggle in the Hebrew of translating this. Very logically, it seems that you compare the end of the verse with the beginning of the verse. Quite simply that, he is saying, you shouldn't unlock the gates until it's mid-morning, until the sun has risen up, to protect from attack. And while the guards are still standing guard, before it gets too dark in the evening, while the sun is still up, they ought to shut the gates. So they're having a limited time of having the gates open to protect from attack. Very clearly seems. So he's giving instruction for protection. And then we see a problem is addressed in the following verses. What is this problem? Well, quite simply, the city is under what? It's under occupied. It says there are few people in the city. And then it says the city hasn't been rebuilt as it should have been. Quite obviously, there are houses at this time in Jerusalem because he says he puts people in guard in front of their what? In front of their houses. But there are not many houses. All right. So if you were to look at Jerusalem, there's a lot of open space inside the wall. There's a lot of ruins still inside of the wall from the invasion earlier on in their history. So Nehemiah sees this problem and he wants to lead Israel in bringing more people into Jerusalem to inhabit it, for the protection of it, for the strength of it. Really, the strength of a country is found where? At their capital. All right. This is their capital as Israel, their city, Jerusalem, the city of God. He wants to see it re-inhabited. So he takes that list of Ezra and he finds it. Now I want to take a quick note, something that even people may, as you're sharing the gospel with them, if they have a knowledge of the Bible, may bring up that there are discrepancies in the Bible. Okay? You hear people say that very often. This is one that they may bring up. He says, this is the list of people that came over with Zerubbabel, a list that is given at the beginning of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 2. Now, there is a 1,271 person difference in this list. There is, in Ezra's list, it's upper of 29,800, roughly. In Nehemiah's list, there are just over 31,000, right? And why is there this difference, you might ask? You know, if you were a skeptic, you'd come to it and you'd say, see, the Bible's wrong, it's messed up. All right, thankfully we're not skeptics in this room. All right, we want to see the truth and trust God and His Word. I think a very reasonable answer is this. Ezra, as he compiled that list, was still in Babylon, and it would have been given to him most likely by Zerubbabel as the people left on their way to come back to Jerusalem. Now let me ask you, it's a 900-mile journey. You're taking up all of your possessions and moving. All right? Could there have been very likely people that were planning on going but last minute were unable to go? It's not a trick question. Yes. All right, there you go. There's a few heads nodding. Yes. All right. Could there have been people that thought they weren't able to go, let's say whole families or tribes that were still together, that thought they were not able to go, but last minute were able to go? Absolutely. And that very well seems to have been what happened, is the list in Ezra was this list of people that were planning on going and they compiled it. But now Nehemiah, years later, list that he would have had would have been a more exact list of people that actually were able to make that trip and who came through the 900-mile journey. All right, so that is a very, I think, reasonable answer for the discrepancy there of the numbers, that Ezra was an estimated list that was given before the trip actually happened and took place. The Nehemiah's list is the exact list of people who actually came on the trip and were able to come. So that's an answer for that, I believe, that is focused on God's Word and very reasonable for us to consider. Let's keep moving then. So the rest of chapter 7 is summed up very shortly. You ready? Here's 58 verses, roughly. There is a lot of people that God allowed to come back to Jerusalem. Roughly over 30,000 people that came back to Jerusalem in the time of Zerubbabel. And yet Jerusalem is still what? Under occupied. So what we have seen happen is they came back to Jerusalem, but do all of them live in Jerusalem? We already know the answer to this. No, when they're rebuilding the wall, they have people coming back to Jerusalem to help rebuild the wall. It says the Tekoites came, but their nobles of Tekoa weren't excited about it. So they were coming in from outside of Jerusalem to help rebuild the wall. So these people that came back to Jerusalem didn't necessarily all move into where? Into Jerusalem. Therefore, Jerusalem is under occupied. So that's Nehemiah chapter 7. Now turn a few pages over to Nehemiah 11. Now we just read in 7, what's the problem? The city is under occupied. The city hasn't been rebuilt as it should have been. Now chapter 11, after 8, 9, and 10 of spiritual revival, we see that the problem is addressed by the leaders of the people. Chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 tenths remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Then verse 3 introduces us to what the rest of the chapter is. Now these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem. So here we see chapter 11, we see the answer is given. We see the people resolve the issue. In chapter 7, we see Nehemiah leads and he sees the problem. But now in chapter 11, it's somewhat encouraging. Up until this point, really, who is constantly prodding? Nehemiah is, right? Now in chapter 11, Nehemiah isn't even really mentioned here in chapter 11. It says the leaders of the people decide to have this take place. We see the people are taking the initiative here in chapter 11 of resolving the issue. So let's work through this chapter. In verses 1 and 2, we just read, we see that lots are cast and people volunteer. I wrote this before I finished my studies. It's very possible that there were people that volunteered, but it seems more likely that lots are cast. And then as we see later on, when it says in verse 2, the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem, I believe that's pointing to the men who the lots fell upon, and they gladly went and agreed to go with joy in recognizing that it was God's will for them. You see that? All right, so I would say that is most likely what the text is saying there. So you can either scratch that out, but there's also very well the possibility a few people volunteered without the lot even being cast to them. All right. But most likely it's speaking of those who the lot fell upon. So we see lots are cast and people volunteer. We have 1 in 10 people, or 1 in 10 headholds of houses. The lots fall to them and they take the initiative and move back to Jerusalem to re-inhabit Jerusalem. We see in verse 2, we note that the people have joy in the continued restoration. They bless, they praise, not in the sense of praising like we praise God, but they hold in high esteem, or they thank, they recognize the willingness of those who move back to Jerusalem. Why is this? Well, they're blessing the people that are willing to sacrifice to move into the city. Why would this be a big deal? I want us to take a moment and note the importance of this. Well, number one, do the enemies around Israel, all right, the fellow members of the Persian Empire, like Jerusalem? Not at all. All right, they have opposition for rebuilding the temple. They have opposition for rebuilding the wall. You think they'll have opposition for rebuilding the homes and the city inside of the walls? Most likely. That's probably what's on their minds. All right, as they're moving back to the city, they're thinking, the people around us don't want this to happen, just like they didn't want the wall to be rebuilt. So it's intimidating. There's dangerous opposition. It's also would be hard to move back into the city. You're out in the country. All right, they're coming into a tight-knit area where there's many people, where it's busy. There's not fields for you to farm. Right, you're living inside a wall city. Be like people from the country moving into New York City. A little sense, right? It's a little intimidating and busy. There's not as much space. Also, just think about this needing to move. Moving trucks weren't invented back then. Could you imagine the guy carrying a refrigerator on his back all the way to Jerusalem? You guys can laugh now. All right, make me feel better. All right. Or Russell carrying the TV cabinet, right? Trudging along behind Daddy. No, but in all seriousness, it would have been still, you're picking up your belongings, moving from your home to Jerusalem. On top of that, where did they just come from, most of these people? They just came from Babylon. So they move from Babylon, they're finally settling in as families and putting down roots in their towns, and now they're needing to pick up and move to Jerusalem, a new area. So here we see in the rest of the chapter record of those who move back to Jerusalem. We see the sons of Judah who lived in Jerusalem, verses 4 through 6. And 7 through 9, we see the sons of Benjamin who moved to Jerusalem. We see the priests living in Jerusalem, verses 10 through 14. The Levites living in Jerusalem, 15 through 18. The gatekeepers, and it continues on through the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter is showing the families that were living outside of Jerusalem, in verses 19 through 36. So that is chapter 11. We see the continued journey of restoration. Israel continues on the journey of restoration in verses 20 through 35 of chapter 11. We see, go ahead and look at verse 20 with me of chapter 11. It says, "The rest of Israel, of the priests and of the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, each on his own inheritance, but the temple servants were living in Ophel and Zihah and Gispah. They were in charge of the temple servants. Now the overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, from the sons of Asaph, who were the singers for the service of the house of God." So here we see that there was order. All right, there was order. They were living according to their inheritances. There was order in where people were moving into. There were people in charge of the temple servants, so there's continued order in the worship of the Lord. There was organization and worship, verses 22 to 23. So we just read, we see there's political organization in verse 24. It says, "Pethahiah, the son of Meshizabel, of the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's representative in all matters concerning the people." So he was a representative to the Israelites at this time from the king. So we see there's political organization. And Israel is filling with Israelites. Verses 25 through 36. We see Israel is filling up with who? With Israelites. All right. Why is that important? They've been in captivity. They've been scattered abroad. And now we continue to see wave after wave of Israelites historically are what? Coming back to Israel and filling in their land, the promised land from God. So first in chapter 7, we see Nehemiah leads. In chapter 11, we see the people desire to resolve the issue, and we see God's blessing by Israel continues on the journey of restoration, not just in Jerusalem, but their land and their area as a whole. All right? And God's graciousness in that. And now, lastly, in chapter 12, it continues on. We see God's gracious preservation of his people. Chapter 12, 1 through 47. Why is this important? Well, first, this is kind of a backwards chapter. We're going to skip the beginning verses and sum them up and then get into a little deeper study towards the end. First, we see in the beginning of chapter 12, it says, "Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel." So once again, we have a list compiled of those who came up with Zerubbabel before Nehemiah and before Ezra during the rebuilding of the temple. Why? Because remember this, Ezra didn't rebuild the temple, right? We often think, who rebuilt the temple? Oh, Ezra. Zerubbabel and the people before Ezra rebuilt the temple. Ezra came back and restored the temple, all right, and worked towards the restoration of the temple. So we see the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel are mentioned in verses 1 through 11, all right? And then Nehemiah continues on, and he mentions the priests and the Levites who served until Ezra and Nehemiah in verses 12 through 26, all right? We see verse 26, look with me. "These served in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe. So here we see he gives a whole list of the Levites and the priests who served from the time of Zerubbabel till their own time. All right, why is that important? Well, once again, think of this. They're taken captive. Many are killed. Many are scattered abroad. Many are taken captive 900 miles journey away. And now, years later, God has faithfully preserved his people and their ability to worship him through preserving Levites and priests who know their genealogies, who have their genealogies recorded and are coming back willingly to Jerusalem, to the surrounding towns in order to lead worship in with their people towards God. That is miraculous, folks. It truly is. We cannot just pass over this fact that God graciously has preserved his people, not only his people, but Levites and priests for the worship. All right. Now, verses 27 through 43, we see great praise takes place. Think about this. Nehemiah sees a huge problem. Problem after problem. The temple is in disrepair. The temple's rebuilt. The walls are awful. The walls are rebuilt. The gates are put on. Now the city isn't inhabited enough. So people start coming back willingly. And as a result, we see great praise takes place to God. In order for people to be able to worship God and serve in the temple, they need Levites and priests. All these problems we see are here, but are all of them taken care of? Yeah, God is graciously allowing each need to be met for his people here as they are restored back from their punishment of not being loyal to him. So we see great praise takes place in verses 27 through 44. Or 43, sorry. So 27, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophethites. From Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people and the gates and the walls. So what's happening here? There is a great gathering together to worship the Lord. Next, for time's sake, we can't read through the verses 31 through 42. But what happens here is Nehemiah gathers together two great choirs, right? He gathers together two great choirs separated, and they go up upon the wall and march upon the wall towards the temple and gather together in the restored temple. Now, why is this significant? Can anybody think of a particular jest that was made towards the Israelites as they were rebuilding this wall? That if a fox were to go upon this wall, what would happen? It would topple over. Now God has graciously allowed them to have this wall rebuilt, and there is a great multitude of people standing upon this wall, marching on it, as a display of the strength of that wall and praise to God in enabling them to fill this wall. And these choirs are marching upon the top of the wall towards the temple. What a display of praise to the Lord. As someone stood up just a couple months before saying, "Don't worry about them. The fox stands upon their wall. It's going to tumble down." Now, God graciously, in their worship to God, chose, "Not so. These are my people. I've enabled them to do this." So the choirs join together in worship. In verse 43, we see that sacrifices are offered to the Lord. In verse 43, let's read it together. Also, "And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the woman and the children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar." So we see sacrifices are offered and they rejoiced in God-given joy. Note this, who rejoiced? Everybody, even the women and the children. Why is that significant? Well, all through Scripture, very often when you hear of the woman, what are they doing actually when Israel talks about women either rejoicing or mourning? Quite typically what? The women are what? mourning. They're pointed to as mourning. All right? There's only really one other time in Scripture where it shows great, great rejoicing by the women of Israel, and that is when they rejoiced with Miriam in the Exodus. They went and danced, rejoicing in the Lord. But here we see the other time in Scripture, along with the Exodus, that we see the woman and the children rejoicing together. It's pointed out. So don't just skip over that. Everybody is rejoicing greatly in the Lord at this moment for God's work. And this resulted in a spread of this testimony. As this great work was accomplished, it wasn't, look at us, we accomplished this great feat in 52 days. All the glory is going to who? Is going to God. In verse 43. Now lastly, in verses 44 through 47, we see the temple work continues and is orderly. And on that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather them into the fields, or gather them from the fields of the cities, the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served, for they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers, in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph in ancient times, there were leaders of the singer songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. So what do we see here? We see the temple work continues and is orderly. All right. In verse 44, we see men were appointed for overseeing tithes. Verse 44, we see there's rejoicing for service of the Lord. Wasn't that neat to note? Maybe you missed it, but in verse 44 it says, look at it with me, for the end of verse 44, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. They were joyful in seeing service and worship of the Lord. Then we see there was continued restoration of worship in verses 45 through 47. One quick note to take. It says, the end in verse 47, it says, so all Israel in the days of who? Zerubbabel and who? Nehemiah. Are they at the same time? No. Okay, Zerubbabel comes and he does what? He's rebuilding the temple with the people. Then Ezra comes and restores the temple. And then after Ezra is established, Nehemiah comes and is rebuilding the walls of the temple. So what exactly is it saying here? Well, in Zerubbabel we see the temple coming back as Ezra is restoring the temple. Who's most likely still there? Zerubbabel. All right, and we see restoration of the temple taking place and worship to the Lord taking place. All right, but now there have been years that have passed since that time. All right, and do you think all through that time necessarily everything was going perfect? No. All right, there was a long time where the walls weren't being rebuilt. The city is under-inhabited. All right, there are struggles going on there, and here we see that men are appointed at this specific time to take in tithes. So what would that point to? That at that point, before this appointment, were there men going about taking in the tithes? It would seem like not. All right. So the point here is that God is continually, over and over again, allowing the temple to be restored back to the proper function and full function of praise to Him. All right. In the way that it ought to be. And so it almost seems kind of like our sanctification. A couple steps forward, maybe a step back. A step forward, a step back. A couple steps forward, a step back. That's what we continue to see happen through these books, is God is patiently working with His people and putting it in the hearts of His leaders to bring about the restoration of Jerusalem for His people, coming back from punishment. That was a lot in 30 minutes, right? And I just want to point out a couple applications. We just worked through three chapters really quickly, and we did not take the time to read through all the names. Many names, many different people are mentioned. But think of all these people that we did skip over, but we summed up this whole story in the records amidst what? all the carrying away of captivity of Nebuchadnezzar, the destroying of Israel as a whole, and specifically Jerusalem and the temple and the walls. They were surrounded by people groups who hated them. They started rebuilding the temple, and what happened? It was shut down. Haman was able to come up with a decree to kill all of the Jews. There is huge discouragement while rebuilding the wall. They're exhausted, tired. They were facing threats. They're facing plots to make them look like they were rebelling against the king. And yet God's people were preserved and are coming and worshiping him and giving all honor and glory to the Lord. The paths of the Lord are what? Loving kindness. God, as we see through these three chapters, has graciously preserved his people. And because in light of the punishment that they faced, why are they in captivity in the first place? Because they haven't worshiped God and God alone. But God is graciously bringing his people back to him. He's graciously restoring the temple, the very Jerusalem who would be born into. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is setting up the stage for the complete redemption of his people. So I hope these three chapters are an encouragement to us, standing on top of a mountain, looking over all of them quickly, but enjoy the beauty of God's grace and mercy towards his people. Let's pray. Father, may we look to you and trust that your paths are loving kindness, that you are in control at all times, and that you preserve your people just as you have preserved and will continue to work with Israel one day. Lord, you are looking over us, your church. You have chosen us in Christ. You have saved us, given us forgiveness of sins. We can trust in your paths of loving kindness for us. That all things work together for good to those who are called, those who love you, who are sanctified, who are being conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray these things in his name. Amen.